It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord and to share with you the living and life-giving Word of God. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel 33, 10 to 20. Last week we watched and listened as the Lord reminded Ezekiel's audience that this man has been chosen as a watchman and you'd better listen to him. Well, our text this morning has Ezekiel functioning as that watchman. Hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel. Now you humans say to the house of Israel as follows, this is what you have said. Certainly our crimes and our sins are upon us, and because of them we are wasting away. How then shall we survive? Say to them, as I live, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in the wicked person's turning from his way so he may live. Turn back from your evil ways. So why should you die, O house of Israel? Now you humans say to your compatriots, the righteousness of the righteous person will not save him at the time he commits a crime, nor will the wickedness of the wicked trip him up at the time he turns away from his wickedness. As for the righteous person, he will not survive on account of it at the time he sins. Suppose I say of the righteous, he shall surely live. And he, the righteous one, trusts in his righteousness and commits evil. Then none of his righteous actions will be credited to him. As for the evil that he has perpetrated, for it he will die. But suppose I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. And he then turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. The wicked person returns a pledge. He makes restitution for his robbery. He pursues the statutes of life. He refuses to practice evil. He shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has perpetrated will be charged against him. Since he has practiced justice and righteousness, he will surely live. But your compatriots say, the action of the Lord is unscrupulous. But they are the ones whose action is unscrupulous. If a righteous person turns from his righteousness and practices evil, on account of it, he shall die. But if a wicked person turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, on account of these deeds, he shall live. But you still insist the action of the Lord is unscrupulous. I will judge each person on the basis of his actions, O house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, whether or not verses 10 to 20 were delivered at the same time as verses 1 to 9, the absence of a formula at the beginning, the word of the Lord came to me saying, invites us to read these texts together. After the Lord's public affirmation of Ezekiel as watchman last week, now we hear the prophetic watchman dutifully blowing the shofar and sounding the alarm one last time. But unlike chapter 7, where we heard three shrill blasts of the trumpet announcing Jerusalem's end, here Ezekiel's target is not Jerusalem, which may in fact have fallen by now. According to verse 21, which we'll look at next week, it took the fugitive just short of 6 months from July 14, 586 BC to January 8, 585 BC to reach Ezekiel with the news, the city has fallen. Presumably, the exiles were still hoping for Nebuchadnezzar to lift the siege. But this time, Ezekiel's shofar has a different tone from chapter 7. As the prophetic priest in the midst of his countrymen, his message is clear and unequivocal, but his tone is pastoral. Far from simply sounding the alarm, Ezekiel will show his countrymen how the sentence of death might still be avoided. The window of life is still open. There is hope. Borrowing the form and style of chapter 18, which we looked at more than a year ago, the Lord crafts this unit as a complex disputation speech. This passage divides into two disputations, each of which is structured according to the standard form. We find these often in Ezekiel. We've seen them in chapter 11. We'll see another one next week. They begin typically with a popular saying, the quotation of a popular saying, which the prophet then has to refute, so you have that in verses 10 to 16. And in this one, we have a second disputation because they come back with a rejoinder that the prophet has to dispense with or defeat again. And so we've got a double disputation speech here. So let's look at the first disputation, verses 10 to 16, and see what's happening here. We begin with a popular quotation. It opens with a command to the prophet to quote a comment circulating, this time among the exiles. Earlier, we have heard the prophet quoting what the people are saying in Jerusalem, and that he could know only by God telling him. But in this case, it's the exiles. They're living all around him. I'm sure he heard them himself. But in any case, the Lord reminds him that the people are still talking, and some of what they are saying has to be corrected. This quotation lacks the proverbial quality that we saw in chapter 18. Parents have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are blunted or turned on edge, the traditional translation there. Well, that was 18 verse 2. Here he casts the people's disposition in the form of an impressive three-line syllogism. Our rebellious and sinful acts haunt us. Truth number one. On account of them, we are wasting away. Truth number two. Result. How can we survive? Well, the tone is depressing. The pattern of rhythm and rhyme is characteristic of laments. In fact, if you hear it in Hebrew, it's something like this. Pesha'enu v'chatotenu aleinu. Line one describes the problem, the people's sinfulness. Now, the Lord had introduced the key word of verses 10 to 20 by referring to the people as wicked, Rasha, five times at the end of his charge to the watchman in verses 8 to 9. We saw that last week. Five times in verses 8 and 9. Wicked, 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 wicked. This word, wicked and wickedness, now occurs seven times in our text, twice in 11, twice in 12, 14, 15, 19. The first line of the people's quotation, though, has replaced it with two semantically related expressions, not just wicked generically, but it is now rebellion and sin. Well, the word for rebellion here comes from the world of suzerain-vassal treaty relationships. Rebellion is revolt against one's overlord. Well, and guess who the overlord here is? They have revolted against Yahweh, their God. Not about against Nebuchadnezzar, it's against Yahweh. And then the word for sin signifies missing the ethical mark. It's from the world of archery, missing the target. You have missed it, and that ethical mark has been established in the covenant stipulations. The Lord had revealed clearly to his people what his will is, but you guys are way off course. Ezekiel had been aware of the people's guilt for a long time. He's developed this in chapter 16, 20, 23. But now, at least, the people in exile are feeling the burden. This is not Ezekiel's word. It's the people's word. They are saying, our rebellious and sinful acts haunt us. Well, that's good. Finally, they're admitting it. Then the second and third lines highlight the painful effect of the people's revolt. They feel like they are wasting away and fear for their survival. Well, we have seen this word, makak, to waste away several times in Ezekiel 4:17 and 24:23. Outside of this Bible, Psalm 38, Zechariah 14, it's used of gangrenous flesh. It's as if their bodies are already dead and decomposing. And here we are in exile, decomposing, as we talked earlier about living corpses in Sheol. Now we've got the opposite, dead living people. Their bodies are already rotting. The expression actually comes straight out of the covenant curse in Leviticus 26:39, which describes this very circumstance. Those who survive in the lands of your enemies will waste away. That's the very word. Because of their sin, they will also waste away because of their father's sins along with theirs. It is systemic, isn't it? Well, it appears that Ezekiel's countrymen have finally recognized their fate is the fulfillment of the covenant curse. God is keeping his word, but they will not admit it. The tone of the people's question then in the third line is even more pathetic. Then Isaiah's question in 26, how shall we escape? Here it is, how shall we survive? It highlights their despair. We are rotting. Yes, in exile. They may escape the sword that's going to wipe out Jerusalem and take the lives of everybody there and level that place. They may have escaped that. But that sudden death might be preferable to the slow death they're dying here in exile. The quotation reflects the demoralized state of Ezekiel's compatriots in Babylon. All hope is gone. Their faith has been crushed. The darkness is overwhelming. For the first time in the book, they admit their guilt as the cause of their suffering. But is this confession repentance? In view of the prophet's response, it seems to be little more than a cry of pain. Ouch, I hurt. It's an appeal for relief, a plea for release from pressure. They want the songs, not the dirges. But there is still no desire for the one who gives the song. That's Job 35:9-13. But this last line is the key to the entire text. The question is rhetorical, but it probably assumes a negative answer. Survival is impossible. That's what the people are saying. How shall we survive? It's hopeless. But the Lord seizes the opportunity for a response. The people have raised the issue. Perhaps a teachable moment has finally arrived. And it's time to grab it. They are actually asking to learn. Well, this sets the stage then for the prophet's response in verses 11 to 16. The prophet's divinely dictated answer consists of two parts. First, he disputes their logic. Appropriately, the Lord strengthens the force of the response to the question of life with an oath that affirms his own with, "As I live," or "by my life," Moshe Greenberg prefers to translate it that way, the Lord stakes his life on the certainty of what he is about to say. And then he follows this oath up with an unequivocal affirmation that he is not a sadistic ogre, like we see in all the video games these days where people are just gloating and being entertained by other people's pain. He doesn't take pleasure in watching the wicked die. In verse 11, he turns the earlier rhetorical question, "Do I really find pleasure in the death of the wicked," which we heard in verse 18, now into an emphatic disavowal. "I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in their turning, that they may live." Yahweh delights in life, even for the wicked. His impassioned twofold appeal emphasizes that all they need to do is repent. That is, turn around from their evil course of life. You're going this direction, turn around. That's what the Hebrew word repentance means. Well, give up your evil course of life and turn to a life of goodness. He ends the dispute with a question of his own. Again, quoting chapter 18. There are echoes of 18 everywhere here. He quotes it verbatim, highlighting how needless their death is. "So why should you die? Life is available. You've just said we're wasting away. It's hopeless. We cannot survive." And the Lord says, "Here I am. Why should you die? I'm not here to gloat and delight in seeing you waste away." The Lord's plea for repentance is a call to life. Live in your blood. Live. Death is not inevitable. Well, in verses 12 to 16, then, he gives his counter thesis. Without warning, he shifts from his appeal for repentance, which should have consoled the despairing people, the sinners, to the respective fates and fortunes of the, shall we say, apostatized righteous person and the repentant wicked person. We've got two kinds of conversion happening here that he's talking about. Two kinds of repentance. Repentance, we tend to think of turning from sin and turning to righteousness, or turning from our own idols, turning to the God, the only God. But it can also work the other way. It is repentance when you turn from the only God to the idols. Shuv means to turn around, and so he's talking about two kinds of turning around. It is the Lord's delight in life that causes him to acknowledge the repentance of the wicked. When the wicked turn around, when they repent, and he then replaces he commutes the death sentence to a sentence of life. That's what he delights in. Verse 12, which has no counterpart in chapter 18, is a statement of principle explaining the Lord's principle of operation. Speaking for the Lord in first person, Ezekiel the prophet affirms that people's destiny is not determined by how they begin a course, the race, but how they end it. A person's past doesn't determine his future or her future. This means that the righteous may not presume upon the favor of God if they turn away from their righteousness. And the wicked may not need to, they do not need to fear him if they abandon their wicked ways and adopt a righteous manner of life. Well, having announced this thesis, the prophet's exposition follows the pattern he had set in chapter 18, and I have that on the screen for you. It's probably too small for you to read, but you can see that there is a clear echo of chapter 18 now in what Ezekiel is doing. In fact, it carries on to the next few verses. The significant difference between these two texts is the reversal of the order. Notice, if you could read this, the bottom one on the right-hand side of the screen says verse 13, whereas here we already have verse 14 and 15 and 16, and then after that's 13. It's because he's flipped the order here. Whereas in Ezekiel 18, 21 to 24, Ezekiel had begun with the repentant wicked, verses 21 to 23, and then moved to the apostatized righteous person. Now Ezekiel begins with the apostatized righteous person and ends with the repentant wicked. This is an evangelistic sermon, and that's why he has to go that way, because he is trying to help the wicked. And so he starts with the alternative. This arrangement harmonizes with what we saw last week in verses 7 to 9, which had dealt only with the wicked. There he didn't even contemplate the fate of the righteous. Well, here he affirms the correctness of the people's admission of guilt in verses 10 to 11. He expresses willingness to treat his audience not as apostatized righteous persons, but as wicked persons for whom repentance is still possible. It's magnificent preaching, pastoral preaching, prophetic preaching. His point in verse 13 is that the Lord's past declaration of life for a person whom he recognized as righteous is no irreversible decree. Borrowing vocabulary we heard in 3:20, he presents the hypothetical case of one who earlier in life had lived as a righteous person, but who subsequently repents of his course and becomes wicked. Suppose I say of the righteous, he shall surely live, and he, trusting in his righteousness, that's a curious expression in your translation I sent you. It has counting on his righteousness. But the word here is the word for trust, which is used elsewhere of religious devotion to a god. He trusts in his righteousness and then commits evil. Then none of the righteous actions will be credited to him. And as for the evil he has perpetrated, that's the final word, sentenced to death. You've probably never heard this verse cited in theological debates, because it challenges almost everything we have been taught. All sorts of spiritual assumptions. So let's be very clear about what Ezekiel is saying. Don't make him say something other than what he is saying. This is a case where our theology has to be adapted to the scriptures, not the scriptures to our theology. So here Ezekiel, we'll talk about this some more a little later, the most Calvinist of all prophets, the shocker. So what can we say? What does it say? One, what does he mean by righteous? A righteous person is by definition one whose behavior and conduct conforms to an established standard, in this case, the covenant that the Lord had made with Israel. This is what righteousness means in the First Testament. It is right conduct. We'll come back with a couple of illustrations later. Two, whereas by definition, a righteous person's security derives in trust in Yahweh, by definition. It's not just righteous actions, willy-nilly, moralism, but they begin with our trust in our covenant Lord and casting ourselves on Him for our well-being. Here, this person has switched the object of trust away from Yahweh to himself, whom he views as the epitome of righteousness. Guess what? That's idolatry. Have you noticed in the news these days that when people are in crisis, the news folks will say, but he's trusting in his faith. How twisted is that? That's the problem here. No. But it's politically incorrect to say he's trusting in Jesus or he's trusting in the Lord. You can't go there. But you can say he's trusting in his faith. That's exactly what we've got here. The shift is shocking. This is idolatry. Third, the shift in the object of trust is reflected in the divine ledger. Instead of crediting the person with righteousness, the Lord writes down evil, wicked there. In 1824, he had used a different word, treachery and sin. That's the note God makes, and that's what will be determinative in the adjudication of the person's fate. Four, when this happens, God will disregard the person's earlier righteousness and take into account his latter day wickedness. Only that. But here again, the Hebrew has a care, remember. He will not remember the earlier righteousness. And of course, this is not a matter of amnesia. It means he will not hold it against him, or for him in this case. He will not take it into account. The only thing that he takes into account is the final verdict. He is wicked. God judges a person by how they cross the finish line, not how they started the race. Five, when this human repentance, turning from good to bad conduct, happens, then Yahweh's response indicates a repentance in God. Does God repent? The answer is yes. Not if you define repentance as turning from sin to good, but that's your English understanding. We're working with Hebrew words here. Does God turn around? The answer is yes, God turns around. Here the word is he will shuv, he will turn around. The same word is used here and often in Scripture of God's change in response to a change in the person about whom he's talking. Here, the sentence of life is commuted to the sentence of death. With this statement, the prophet challenges his audience to reflect on the appropriate fate of this individual. The file from the person's life of righteousness will be closed. His latter-day evil injustice alone determines his destiny. Here, Ezekiel has repudiated the notion of what we call a treasury of merit or demerit. You can't store up a treasury of merit and demerit. That will then guarantee your well-being in the end. An individual cannot build such a bank account in one phase of life and count on this to balance off a deficit later. The fate of the righteous and the wicked is determined by the present, the moment of judgment. There is hope and security for the person who lives righteously, present tense, not past tense. Well, in verses 14 to 16, the prophet's attention turns to the condition of his present audience, those who are in front of him. the exact issue to which the Lord had referred to in verse 8. Having summarized the fate of the repentant righteous person, the righteous person has turned around and become a wicked person, he now contemplates the fate of the repentant wicked person. And this is where the prophet's gospel shines so brilliantly, isn't it? As he had done in 18:21-2, now Ezekiel challenges his hearers to find life by means of a series of conditional clauses, which, when we take them together, summarize the biblical doctrine of repentance. What does repentance mean? Well, he tells us, he, she turns from all their sins. Repentance involves a fundamental change of direction from all sins. It does not mean saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is not verbal. It's bodily. It's not, I apologize. It's not even verbally saying, I own it. It means turning around from the course of action that governed your life yesterday and going another direction. Second, he or she commits himself or herself to practicing justice and righteousness. In principle, this is the course we're now on. It's a different road. It's not that broad highway on which everybody else is, but it's that narrow road of righteousness. Third, he fulfills this commitment by a series of concrete behaviors. And now the prophet gives us some illustrations. What does righteousness mean? What does it mean to repent of wickedness? Well, here we have it. First, he restores the debt pledge. Of course, this is a uniquely Israelite institution. But to clarify what he means, he lifts an illustration from Deuteronomy 24:10-13. Deuteronomy's all over Ezekiel. Here it is. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into their house to get what is offered to you as a pledge. Stay outside and let the neighbor to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge. Ever notice how humane this is? The sanctity of personal space. Don't go into the poor person's house and demand. No, stand outside. Let the poor person handle, be lord of his own house, I suppose. Stay outside. Let the neighbor to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the neighbor is poor, do not go to sleep with their pledge in your possession. Return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbor may sleep in it. Then they will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act. There's the word. This is what righteousness means. It's a righteous act in the sight of God. Returning a debt pledge proves righteousness. Second, he makes restoration for his burglaries. He has pilfered all kinds of stuff and he gives it back. Third, he walks in or pursues the ordinances of life by rejecting evil. This expression is nowhere else in the Bible, but the concept is evident in statements like, my statutes and judgments by which a man shall live if he does by them. Or Psalm 119 is full of this. 176 word ode, verse, ode to Torah. How I love your Torah, O Lord, for in it is my life. Pursuing the statutes of life involves that course of conduct that results in the Lord declaring, he is righteous. Guess what? He lives. She is righteous. Guess what? She lives. But notice what Ezekiel does not say. There is no verbal speech from this person's mouth. The person doesn't say, I trust in Yahweh. The person doesn't say, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Or the person doesn't say, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 12 years old. God's verdict is based on evidence at the time of the judgment, not a glib and hypocritical verbal confession. This is a firm rule by which God operates, as we'll see in a moment. Indeed, we can sense the prophet's excitement as he announces the verdict to those who meet these conditions. He shall surely live. He shall not die. The past rebellious acts will not be forgotten as if God suffers from amnesia. They will simply not enter the equation. The man's present righteousness will be all that matters. Live. Well, the change in diction here from chapter 18 reflects the new situation. We could put up more charts from comparing chapter 18 and chapter 33 here. We could do that. But here, the people are despairing over their hopeless condition. Verses 12 to 16 offer a consoling message of the freedom that Yahweh opens to the repentant evildoer. The death sentence of the exiles sitting in front of Ezekiel may yet be altered. Their destiny will change if they turn from their rebellion against the Lord to a life of righteousness and justice. The Lord's commitment to life, declared many years earlier, still stands. Live. Why should you die? Well, this leads then to the second disputation in verses 17 to 20. Apparently, the people would not buy what the prophet was offering. Instead of accepting the gift that would relieve them of the stress they'd expressed in verse 10, we have sinned, our lives are wasting away, how could we survive? Guess what? He's just giving you the recipe. How will you survive? Turn to the Lord. Repent. Instead of accepting the gift, they react with a cynical retort to which the prophet has to respond with another counterthesis. Here, the rejoinder and reply to the offer of life are cast in the form of another disputation speech. Again, borrowing heavily from chapter 18, verses 25 to 30. The people's rejoinder. But your compatriots say, the Lord is quoting what they're saying, the action of the Lord is unscrupulous. It's interesting at that this point, I have the Lord here in small letters, not big, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. They're not using the divine name. They're saying the big man, the boss, the master. The action of the master, the suzerain, is unscrupulous. They have no personal relationship with him that they would use the personal name. And it's a problem here. The action of the suzerain, the sovereign, are unscrupulous. Now we have to explain what that big word means in Hebrew. In the end, it's hard to find appropriate English words for what's happening here. But here, the prophet opens on a bitter note. Instead of continuing their lament over their inevitable doom, the Israelites complain about being at the mercy of God, whose ways are arbitrary, nonsensical, and without principle. So now it's become a theology issue, which is why I have the title for this whole thing, When Your Theology Fails. As it had been in 18, 25 to 30. So here the key word is yitakein, which I have translated as unscrupulous. But the basic form of the root means to measure, to assess, to determine objectively the state of affairs. We have it in several texts in Proverbs. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. That means he measures, he assesses. Or Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We'll come back to that one. Or Proverbs 24:13, If you say, look, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Well, I thought you just said it was according to the heart. Guess what? You are what you do. And your work is evidence of what, how heavy your heart is. We'll come back to that. We see a slightly modified sense in another form of this word. Job 28:25. When he gave the wind its weight and apportioned, measured the waters by measure. Or Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off, this is the same word, the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in bounds. Who has measured Tekain, the spirit of Yahweh, or what man shows him his counsel? Have you been watching that spacecraft that just landed on Mars? I was going to bring a picture, put a picture up here on that robot that's out there now. It's fascinating, and I was pleased to hear that a graduate of Wheaton College is at the top of this game. But the amazing precision measurements, whatever, to land exactly where they wanted. And guess what? It's not only brilliant scientists and astronomers and astrologers and whatever else who can do this, but guess who put that all up there so that it works? And if we got what we deserve, just about the time the thing is supposed to land, Mars would be off orbit. But no, it's there as a symbol of the constancy of the universe and the absolute precision of the grand designer. That's what we've got here. This word speaks of order, precision, according to rules built into the universe. To say that someone is lo yitat kain is to say the actions are unpredictable, capricious, inscrutable, lacking in principle, nonsensical, illogical. That's what these people say. God makes no sense. Well, the exiles have become convinced that Jeremiah's vision of a God who delights in chesed, justice and righteousness, Jeremiah 9:24, is an illusion. The Lord does whatever he wants in any given situation, and you never know why he does what he does or what he's going to do. That's the problem with God. In the exile's present experience, it looks like he has betrayed the principles of the covenant himself. Then why should the people have hope in him? They perceive themselves to be at the mercy of a capricious God whose actions are unpredictable and unreliable and arbitrary. The irony here is that this is precisely the problem of pagan gods. You never know what they're thinking because they don't talk. They don't reveal their thoughts. But the Lord, the God of Israel, is so different. He's been talking to his people from the beginning. They know, they don't know, but he has declared exactly how he operates. Well, the prophet counters the people's protest with a thesis of his own. It's not the Lord's ways that lack a standard or sense or make no sense. It is their own. Ezekiel has just reminded them that if a person abandons a righteous lifestyle in favor of wickedness, this is ground for the death sentence. That's a principle of divine operation. Second, the reverse is true. When a wicked person repents and adopts a righteous manner of life, the latter ensures life. This is the rule by which the Lord always administers justice. The illogic and absence of principle rests with the audience. They're the problem. You guys make no sense. Here, I'm giving you life, and you're saying, I don't get it. They fail to repent in the face of the divine offer of life. In verse 20, Ezekiel disputes rather than counters his compatriot's thesis by reiterating the divine principle, the logic of which is apparent. Each person will be judged according to his own conduct. But you insist the actions of the Lord is unscrupulous, I don't get it. Makes no sense. I will judge each person on the basis of his actions. O house of Israel. And of course, here you hear the preacher again. I mean, it's the altar call. House of Israel. Get it? And then the text closes abruptly. In other prophecies, we have, oh, then they will know that I am Lord, or Yahweh, or the declaration of the Lord. It just drops. Oh, house of Israel. It's like the preacher has just declared the last thing, and he walks off the stage and leaves the people to think about it. And that's exactly what he does to us when we read this passage. O house of Israel, O people of the Veritas class, people in Wheaton, wherever you are, will we get it? Which forces us to ask the question, what are the lessons here we need to learn? Or is our heart, our heart and our mind so hardened that we cannot hear, we cannot see the light for its brilliance? What lessons do we learn here? This passage reiterates the lesson of chapter 18 that we've said over and over again, but by placing it here, this is his final dispute with his audience. It's the last time we hear him talking to them. It's his final dispute. There's urgency. The parable of the watchman in verses 1 to 9 had highlighted the imminence of the impending crisis. Though some view the quotation in verse 10 as a symptom of the exile's despair after the judgment had taken place, after Jerusalem had fallen. Actually, it's preferable to date this oracle right near the conclusion of the Ezekiel's first phase of his ministry. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Immediately prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which we'll see in the very next verse, verse 21. The prophecy affirms that the stubbornness of Ezekiel's audience predicted at the time of his commission, 2:1 to 3:15. You remember way back there, if I wanted to give you lots of fruit for your labor, converts, I'd make a foreign missionary out of you, but I'm sending you to your own people whose foreheads are harder than flint. And the only preparation for Ezekiel, I'm going to make your forehead even harder than theirs. Which means you will survive beyond what they survive. But that hardness persisted to the very end. We'll see this again next week, how it's expressed. But Ezekiel has faithfully performed his duties as a watchman. He has sounded the alarm, but he can't help it that no one listens. It's his burden, but it's not his problem. It's theirs. The hearts of his hearers are fossilized. The question is, are ours? What lessons? First, this text reaffirms that hardened human hearts are unable to comprehend the things of God. For almost a decade, the exiles had heard Ezekiel defending and explaining his actions. Still, they couldn't grasp the simple logic of divine justice. They have admitted they're sinners. They realize their sin is the cause of their present grief. However, when the prophet reminds them that their death is not inevitable, it may still be averted by a simple act of repentance. Instead of hearing the message of hope, they continue to get hung up on God. His incomprehensibility of his divine justice. But herein lies a lesson for all. The call of the gospel is simple. Come, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. This offer of life to all is for all who will turn from their sin, cast themselves on God's mercy, and commit themselves to divine righteousness. However, instead of acting the good news and acting on the good news of the invitation, the hardened heart still stumbles on the theological issues, so that ultimately God is blamed for my fate. What's wrong with God? And in their case, he hasn't communicated clearly. Well, actually, he has, but they haven't been listening. Second, in his administration of divine justice, we learn that God's goal, delight, desire is not death, not even for the wicked. These are all human beings created as God's images. It's not fun for him to give them the punishment they deserve. Here he appeals for all to repent and find life in his grace. For this reason he had sent the watchman, and for this reason the prophet had appealed for repentance even to the end. This message of hope is for us as well. 2 Peter 3:9 will express the truth in another way. It's as if he's been having devotions in Ezekiel. He says, "The Lord is patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should repent and find life in his grace." That's so Ezekiel. This gospel is clearest in his promises of hope and declarations that he stands on the side of life, not death. But the gospel is also present in the warnings of judgment. For God to send this warning is an act of grace. He has provided a way of escape. God's mercy and grace move him to plead with men and women to accept the way, to repent of their sin and find life in him. Here we see the Lord's offer of life as gracious in the extreme, but it is both principled and contingent. Among the laws that govern God's administration of justice is the law of human freedom. God will not impose life on a rebellious people. They must accept responsibility for both the course of their lives and their destiny. Without repentance, God will not forgive, and the sentence of death remains inevitable. But where repentance happens, grace triumphs, and sinners are granted life, full and abundant. Third, Ezekiel repudiates any doctrine of eternal security or eternal damnation that would hold a person captive to decisions and patterns of life in the past. Both sequences, rebellion and death for the wicked, and righteousness and life for the pious, may be arrested at any time. People may not bank on a treasury of past deeds to ensure their future well-being, nor need they despair of a treasury of evil. We wouldn't call that a treasury. We'd call that John Bunyan's bag on his shoulders that he finally dropped at the cross. This is not the destiny. The appeal to repent and live assumes real personal freedom to determine at any time not only our own conduct, but also the destiny which God decrees for the person. Of course, the Bible offers many examples of both scenarios. 2 Kings 21 paints a very dark picture of King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, Josiah's grandfather. A nasty guy. He ruled 55 years, the most wicked of all the kings, and he did more to corrupt and defile the temple than any of his predecessors. But listen to 2 Chronicles 33:10. It's not in the book of Kings, but it's in Chronicles, which is written 100, 200 years later. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all his warnings. So the Lord sent the commanders of the Assyrian armies, and they took Manasseh prisoner. They put a ring through his nose. That's not decoration. It's not jewelry. It's like a bull ring. On the farm, we used to have rings in our bulls and with which we could control them. But he bound him in bronze chains and led him to Babylon. But while in deep distress, Manasseh sought Yahweh, his God, and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, guess what? The Lord listened and was moved by his request. So Yahweh brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh finally realized that Yahweh alone is God. It works.
What a brilliant story. I mean, just before his end. Well, it's not how we begin the race that counts with God. It's how we end. God in his mercy still calls out to those who have revolted against him. He says, "Why should you die, O house of Israel? I find no pleasure in you dying, so turn around and live." And for those of us with parents or siblings or children who do not know the Lord, there's still hope. But what about the righteous who repent of their righteousness and rebel later in life? Of course, here Solomon is exhibit A, sadly. He began humbly with David's charge in 1 Kings 2:1 ringing in his ears. He began with the Lord's full blessing and he began with a magnificent project of building the temple that the Lord had denied David, so that all the world might know that Yahweh is God. That's how he started. And the Queen of Sheba comes to his court and she says, "How privileged your people are, how privileged are your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of Yahweh's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." That's how it started. But what a disaster his life was. After the Queen of Sheba's visit, everything in the narrative goes south. He married foreign women. They led his heart astray, just like Moses had said in Deuteronomy. He multiplied Israel's armaments, horses, and on the backs of slaves and his old countrymen, Tsar Solomon tyrannized his people so that when he died, the entire empire was lost to the Davidic house, except for Judah. What a tragedy, what a disaster. A formerly righteous man has gone off the rails. We all know people like this. It's very sad. But Ezekiel's present prophecy to the exiles raises all sorts of theological questions. In 3:16 to 21 and chapter 18, the prophet had been silent on Yahweh's, the Lord's, effectual keeping power of the believer. That's theological language. And he does not talk about it here. I wish Ezekiel would talk to me about that. I mean, he's the Calvinist in this whole business. But he doesn't. And so that cautions us against arguing this text away, as if the man only appears to be righteous earlier, but deep down he never really was so. That's not the language Ezekiel is using. Ironically, this most Calvinist of all prophets leaves open the question of eternal security here and whatever other labels we want to give this. He assumes that people's spiritual state is reflected in the way they live. In Jesus' words, "By their fruits you shall know them." And if you love me, tell me. No, that's easy. If you love me, prove it. If you're covenantally committed to me. Fourth, Ezekiel repudiates any doctrine that would accuse God of unscrupulosity or capriciousness. His moral universe runs according to fixed rules. Among these, we have three. The person who sins dies for his or her own sin. Two, righteousness is expressed primarily by right action rather than creedal assent. Three, a person's past behavior need not be a determinant for his future well-being. And four, God is on the side of life for all rather than death for any. Those are rules built into God's moral universe. You can count on it. Fifth, Ezekiel repudiates the common modern notion that God judges people on the basis of their hearts rather than their actions. I hear this so often. God looks at who I am inside. He sees only my heart. He doesn't see what I do. Talk to Ezekiel about that. And what will we do with Jesus' own words? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles. You are what you do. Your actions prove what your heart is like.
Again, back to Proverbs 24:13. You say, look, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? This notion of weighing the heart was common in Egyptian mythology. When you die, your heart is weighed. It's in the urn on the left side, and on the right side is a feather. Here, Anubis weighs the heart of the deceased against the feather of Maat, goddess or principle of truth and justice. If the heart outweighs the feather, it is burdened with the heavy deeds of the deceased, and it's not a pleasant fate. Weighing the heart, measuring. But of course, this is Egyptian way of doing things. How does God weigh the heart? He looks at who you are. You are what you do. Sixth, you were hoping I would come to this. Instead of trusting in our own righteousness, we need to trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Paul quotes two psalms in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And by that we need to say, there is none savingly righteous. It is impossible by your own good works to earn the ticket into heaven. But on the other hand, if the righteousness isn't evident in your life, you don't have a ticket. You're missing it. You've lost it. Something has happened. Ultimately, it is only the righteousness of Christ and his perfect sacrifice for us that makes these overtures of life even possible, sensible, understandable. He offers us life. Seventh, in his faithful performance of his watchman duties, Ezekiel is an inspiration to us all. After last week's presentation, several of you inquired whether the lesson applies only to professional of the watchman, applies only to the professional ministers of the word and the gospel, and the answer is no. The need for professional watchmen to warn the community of imminent outpouring of God's fury is a symptom of an unhealthy community. In a healthy community, there A, the warning won't be coming, and B, everybody will pick up on it. When we were working through Deuteronomy, we saw how responsible for the welfare of community was everybody's business. The First Testament never talks about a group of appointed officers whom we call police. There are no police in the First Testament whose job is to serve and to protect. That's the slogan we have here. No, the regulations for the righteous administration of justice in Deuteronomy, Exodus, are all, the addressees are all adult males. This is a patricentric world, so you have to start there. In a responsible community governed by a covenantal ethic, everyone looks out for everyone, and they don't wait for professionals to sound the alarm. It's everybody's business. And at the same time, we recognize that as believers in Jesus, collectively and individually, we are priests ministering God's grace to those in need and warning those who are going off the rails. But of course, we have to be careful because we are aliens in an ungodly world. And so we can't just be shouting from the bleachers with our placards, John 3:16. That won't impress anybody. We only provoke their ire. We should never equate our nation, our state, our town with ancient Israel, which were set up as a constitutional theocracy where true citizenship was demonstrated by faithfulness to the Lord and to one's fellow citizens. Yes, we have the only message that will save this dying world. But we need to be honorable and credible and humble and godly messengers first. As Peter writes in the New Testament, we live in an alien world. I don't expect Washington or Springfield to promote Christian or biblical values. I don't expect them to. Do you? To the extent that they do, I must be grateful, and in the present climate, I should actually be surprised. But this means that we must be cautious about shouting out our distinctly Christian values, and we certainly should never use the sacred symbols of our faith to achieve political ends, as we see so often. In an increasingly hostile world, contemporary watchmen and women are called to be watchmen long before they're called to be watchmen long before they pick up the horn or the siren to sound the alarm. Be, by your conduct, show another way. Peter wrote, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's exactly what Ezekiel's been talking about. The day of visitation, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And they will recognize you were a proper watchman. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor, the supreme authority, governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's vassals. Emissaries, agents, whose lives embody what grace can do. Well, in the meantime, of course, the New Testament picks up this watchman imagery in a slightly different way too, doesn't it? And some of you noted that in your notes to me after last week. We need to be on the lookout for the day of the Lord, because for those who believe in him, this will be the day of salvation, not the day of the negative judgment, when he will come to take those who are his home, and when he will commit the wicked to everlasting punishment. In fact, one person sent me this gospel song, "The Coming of on the Coming of the Lord," with lyrics written by W.O. Cushing and music composed by Ira D. Sankey, 1894. Some of you may know it. "O watchman on the mountain height, proclaim the coming day. Behold the spires of golden fires point upward far away. Coming, yes, he's coming, the day spring from on high. Coming, yes, he's coming, the promised hour is nigh. Coming, yes, he's coming, the hills, let all the ransom sing. The hills are bright with shining light. All hail the coming king." That's a different tone than Ezekiel was talking about there. He's coming. But for us who have experienced his grace, yes. "O watchman, bid the sleeping church, awake, arise, pray. The heavenly bridegroom soon will come, and now is on the way. All hail to Zion's glorious king, by prophets long foretold. Praise him in song, ye angel throng. Strike all your harps of gold. Coming. Yes, he's coming, the day spring from on high. Coming, yes, he's coming, the promised hour is nigh. Coming, yes, he's coming, let all the ransom sing. The hills are bright with shining light. All hail the coming king." This is our destiny. Let's be alert to that. The world may be going to hell in a handbasket, and that really should be our concern. But our hope is in the coming king, who could be here this afternoon. What a blessed thought. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus, our Savior, through whose death, ministry, death, resurrection and exaltation gives us all hope in life. Live, you have said to us, and we have come alive like Lazarus from the grave. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we've come to life. What a miracle, what a gift, what a grace. And so we pray that you would help us to live as transformed agents of that grace. May the world, while they don't understand us, may they recognize in us the love and compassion and grace of Christ and be hungry for that same thing, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. May the Lord be with you and give you great joy this week as you pursue his calling to righteousness, to the praise of his glory. Amen.